Morning. It's good to be home. We were in, Pastor Ross and I and Karen were in India for just about 2 weeks and had some amazing experiences. It would have been great if we could have brought each one of you with us and you could see firsthand how many people are being affected by programming that's being produced right here at the Grand Abbey Church in a country with 1.3 billion people. And we were in briefly in Mumbai, spoke in Hyderabad, in Pune, and did some meetings in a village. I don't even remember the name of the town, Sangareddy. It was outside of a place called we can only remember it sounds like you had finished singing, so we called it Song Already. And Sangareddy, yeah. We weren't even in Sangareddy. We were 20 minutes north of Sangareddy in a village, but it had some great experiences there. And met people all over the place that said, oh, we watch the Amazing Facts programs. Matter of fact, Karen and I were in Dubai then. We had one final speaking appointment in Dubai, and we were taking a picture on a bridge near the tallest building in the world. We just had time to take a picture by it. And a man who was watching, a tall, looked like an Arab gentleman, said, can I get a picture? And when he then came up and told our camera, he said, yeah, I see his TV programs. And this is the Middle East. And so it was very encouraging. Thank you for your prayers. In about 3 weeks, Karen and I head to Africa for an evangelistic program there. It's a busy year, and I'm just getting used to our time zone here. I'm going to switch again, so I won't know whether it's night or day before long. But I know right now is a Sabbath, and we're going to be studying His Word. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that is a powerful statement. It's also a troubling statement. He says, I've been crucified. I don't live anymore, but someone else is living in me. The life I now live, I live by Christ. And I've always, it's such a deep verse. I wondered, Lord, what does that mean? And one day on an elementary level, I thought, he said, well, I've been crucified with Christ. And I began to think about the crucifixion. I thought, well, who else was crucified with Christ? And naturally, my mind went to the two thieves that were crucified with Christ. Now, you find the story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where it talks about Jesus being crucified in the midst of two thieves. But it's only in the story that Luke shares, it tells about a dialogue that goes on between Jesus and one of the thieves. So turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and we're going to begin with verse 32. This, of course, is at the scenes of the crucifixion. Luke 23:32. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. You know, it tells us in Isaiah chapter 53 that he would be numbered with the transgressors. He was not only numbered with them, he was placed right in the midst of them as though he was chief among them. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is happening in the process of their crucifying him before they probably even raised the cross. And then they divided his garments and they cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers sneered and said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. I've always thought, boy, if I saw a person dying, even if I thought they were guilty, I don't think I could mock a dying person. You know, wouldn't you feel some sympathy for a person that had been beaten so terribly and they were dying? You've got to be pretty cold-hearted to mock a dying person. And they sneered and they mocked him. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, they had it all backwards. He could have saved himself. But if he had saved himself, there would have been no hope for any of them. So let's be thankful he didn't take their advice. And an inscription was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now, you may not have run into this conundrum before, but when you read this in the other Gospels, the wording is all different. And some have tried to use that to say, oh, you can't trust the Bible. Because in one place it says, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Jesus, he said he was King of the Jews. Or some derivative of that. It's a little different, the wording on the sign above his head. And some have made a big deal out of that. Well, the answer is really a very simple one. It's in three different languages. And it just depends on which language you're reading. They wrote it a little different in each one of the languages for the people that were passing by. But anyway, Pilate wanted it to be above his head. You know, you're supposed to have the accusation. Matter of fact, in one version, I think it says there's an inscription above his head. It's actually the accusation of a criminal was placed above their head. And his accusation, he said he was the king of the Jews. Now, as far as the other two, originally they had scheduled the crucifixion that day. And there were three individuals to be crucified. Two thieves and the third ringleader that we know as Barabbas. We call them thieves, but actually it says that they were thieves. It also says that they were guilty of insurrection. They were trying to overthrow the Romans in some way. And murder. In one of their uprisings that they instigated, somebody was killed. And so they're guilty of murder, and they're guilty of rebellion, and they're guilty of robbery. They were sort of the local Robin Hoods. They would rob the Romans, and supposedly under the pretense of helping to further their Zionism and wanting to see Israel independent once again. And then it tells about this discussion that happens in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Well, he's actually improved on the statement of the soldiers. The soldiers said, if you're the Christ, save yourself. Now this man, the thief, we're going to say he's on the left, and I can't prove he's on the left, but I just know that Jesus talks about the goats on the left and the sheep on the right, and I'm assuming that since this guy was a goat, he's on the left. I don't know that, but you don't know otherwise, so it works for the story, right? He at least says, save yourself and us. But I want you to notice, he's thinking about his salvation then. First of all, he begins with the word if. That's the wrong way to begin a prayer to Jesus, is to start out with an if. You can read in Mark chapter 9 that there's a father that has a boy who's struggling with a problem. He has these seizures, and he says the devil comes over him and tries to throw him in the fire or throw him in the water. Sometimes they'd be by a river, and all of a sudden he'd have a seizure, and he'd leap off into the water. They'd have a fire, and he'd fall off into the campfire, and several times they had to rescue him, and they were just heartbroken, and the man comes to Jesus, and he had brought him to the disciples, and they couldn't do anything. They tried to cast the devil out, and they couldn't. That's one of the stories where they failed. And he came to Jesus, he said, if you can do anything. And Jesus, the word if is like a four-letter word for Jesus, even though it's a two-letter word for us. He said, if. Do you come to God with an if? If you can do anything. He said, if you believe, all things are possible. And that man realized that that was his problem. He said, Lord, I believe little. That's why I'm here. Help my unbelief. It's good to know that you can come to Jesus even with doubts, and you confess them and say, Lord, I'm struggling in my faith. Help my unbelief. He said, you can even pray that prayer and he can help you. But this thief, he said, if you're the Son of God. That's what the devil said to Jesus at the temptation, right? If. And that's how Christ spotted him right away. If you are the Christ, save yourself. And it's not the Holy Spirit speaking through this man. It's a devil speaking through a desperate, dying man. Save yourself. You see, he said, you normally want to save yourself first, then us. See, Jesus didn't do it that way. He put us first. Jesus didn't answer him. Can't answer a prayer of if. But the other one answering rebuked him. He's talking to his former comrade. He's saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness was over the earth until the ninth hour. Our message today is dealing with the thief on the cross. We've just sort of read the foundational verses we're going to be considering. But I want you to notice that these two thieves really represent everybody here. First of all, they were both under a death sentence. And in case you didn't know it, you have sinned, and the penalty for sin is death, and we are all under a death sentence. They were guilty of robbery. You're guilty of robbery. Most of us have stolen something that belongs to God. Time, means. Bible says if you don't pay tithe, you're robbing God. He was guilty of murder. Well, at the very least, we're all guilty of the murder of God's Son because he died for our sins. The Bible says if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. Have you ever been in that category where you're just kind of seething mad at somebody else? Kind of wish something bad would happen to him? And you'd only pretend to be sorry that something bad happened to him? Had a little homicide in your heart before? And rebellion. Well, we're all rebels. We all have, like sheep, gone our own way. So these two thieves really represent the two potential destinies of all humanity. We're all going to fit into one of these two categories. And the other thing you notice about them, they're both helpless to save themselves. They're naked, hanging, dying, condemned. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. They're suspended between heaven and earth. They have their hands spiked to the cross. They can't save themselves. They both pray, but their prayers are very different. The prayer of one is wanting salvation from his circumstances so he could go on and live his life of rebellion and robbery. The prayer of the other, he's not asking for a change in this life. He's asking for mercy in the life to come. So they're very, very different kinds of prayers. Now, I want you to notice that there's six things that happened here, and I've kind of titled them where they all begin with the letter B. The thief who is saved is the one we're especially interested in. He was crucified with Christ, yet he's going to live. Right? He beheld, he believed, he broadcast, he beseeched, he became, and he was blessed. Now, let's start out with the first part. He beheld the evidence that he saw. What led to his salvation? It's something he saw. You've heard me say this before, but, you know, salvation, if you look at the steps of salvation, I believe that it begins with seeing something. Now, that's scriptural. Zacchaeus is saved. He wanted to see Jesus. Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. He saw the Lord. Isaiah goes through a conversion. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And then this thief is crucified by Jesus. He sees Christ lifted up. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men. You need to see something first. And before you can see your badness and repent, you must see his goodness. The Bible tells us it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Not only did he see that, I think he saw a lot of evidence. Now, to be fair, They were on the cross 6 hours, approximately. Do you know Jesus was on the cross a total of 7 hours, 6 hours alive, 1 hour dead, 6 hours suffering, 1 hour resting. Isn't that interesting? Even in death, he kept the Sabbath. It tells us the hours they were crucified. It tells us what hour or day it was when he was finally buried, so you can do the math. Initially, both thieves were also engaging in the taunting of Jesus. You'll read in Matthew, you'll read in Mark, that they both were saying, "If you're the Christ, save us." But something happens to the second thief on the right. We don't know when it happened along the way, but we can speculate that he saw some things that got him to think. You know, when you're dying, and your heart is racing, and your adrenaline is rushing through, your mind goes in kind of hyper mode. You think very quickly. You ever been like, you know, in a crazy situation where your car starts sliding on the road and all these other cars are around you and all of a sudden something kicks in, it's almost like lightning and your mind starts working very quickly? Well, this man was hours on the cross and all kinds of things were going through his mind. He's dying. And suddenly he realized, he hears Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them." So, I didn't feel like praying for the soldiers, the thief is thinking to himself. What kind of man is this? And he was there when Pilate brought Barabbas out. You know, they had their two crosses already on their back. And they brought out Barabbas, and they take the cross from Barabbas, and they give it to Jesus. Jesus is dying on Barabbas' cross. And by the way, you and I are kind of like Barabbas. Jesus took our place. Barabbas went free, and Jesus died in his place, though he was innocent. He was there at the trial where he heard Pilate say, "I find no fault in him." He saw the dark sky. It was supernatural. And all these things begin to add up. Maybe then he remembered the scripture in Psalm 22, where Jesus said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He saw Jesus declare that. Would you go with me to Psalm 22? People have wondered, why did Jesus get discouraged on the cross and say that? Jesus didn't get discouraged on the cross. It is true, Christ declared, he proclaimed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Not because Jesus felt he had been forsaken. Jesus was quoting scripture from the cross. Look in Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why would Jesus quote this scripture from that psalm? Well, you know, the high priest during the Passover, and this was the Passover, would quote from the Messianic Psalms. This was a Messianic Psalm. But what does this Psalm talk about? Go in that Psalm, Psalm chapter 22, to verse 16. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." This is what was happening that day. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You know, probably these two thieves were Jews. More than probably, they were rebels, or Jewish rebels against the Romans, so I'm quite certain they were Jewish. Maybe as boys they went to Sabbath school and they had learned some of the Psalms. And there's a chance that this thief, he knew the rest of Psalm 22. And Jesus starts it out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he sees the dark, and he says, this is a messianic psalm. Is this Messiah? He looks at the sign above the head. This is the King of the Jews. You know, you'd think that would make it clear. Then he sees them gambling for his clothing. He sees them piercing his hands and his feet. He sees the congregation around him gaping and mocking. And this is what it says happens. Not only do you see it there in verse 16, Psalm 22, go to verse 7. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" These are the very things that are being said, you can read Matthew 27, from the cross. The crowd is mocking him. So Jesus is directing the attention of the people to the fulfillment of this prophecy. He hadn't become discouraged, because the last statement of Christ is one of faith. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Something's happening now. The thief's mind is racing. He's thinking, this is the Messiah. His mind is illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And then everybody is shocked by what he says. It's not only because he saw the evidence, he beheld the evidence, he believed what he heard. He probably heard Pilate say, "What do I do with Jesus, which is called King of the Jews? I find no fault in him." He heard Jesus forgive his enemies. He heard the others in the crowd on the way to the cross, they're reciting his miracles, and even some around the cross, speaking of his great deeds. Maybe he was there when they marched into Jerusalem. You know, before they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." A few days earlier, they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And he'd heard about, everyone in Jerusalem heard about that. This man was on death row that day. They were in town when that happened. So one, praise the faithless prayer, if you're the Christ. But this man then, he broadcasts. This is the third thing. He speaks up in favor of Christ. You know, the Bible says we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. If you're a Christian, at some point you've got to speak up for Jesus. He speaks up for Jesus when it is not popular. The crowd is all mocking him. The religious leaders are there. The government is there. You get the religion, the church, and the state. They're all there mocking him. His own followers, it says, are standing afar off at first. And this man speaks up for Christ. What has he got to lose? You know, if you are taking up your cross and you're crucified with Christ, then you are not ashamed of Jesus because you have nothing to lose. The Bible tells us, if you are ashamed of me and my words in this evil and adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of you when the Son of Man comes. But if you proclaim me, if you announce me in this evil and adulterous generation, I will announce you. And this man, he stood up for Christ from the cross. He broadcasts his convictions. He says to his friend, "Do you not even fear God? You're dying, and you're mocking the Savior, seeing you're under the same condemnation." He said, "You're condemned just like this man. Why would you give him a hard time? You're being crucified with him." It's a good question. Fear God. What's part of the three angels' message? Fear God and give glory to him. This thief was God-fearing. He said, "Look, I'm about to face God. I'm about to meet my Maker." Because his next conscious thought when you die is the resurrection. Hopefully you're in the first resurrection. He said, "We are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly." He stares in the eyes of his friends. They're bleeding, they're dying, but they make eye contact, and he says, "You know, and I know, we're getting what we deserve. We've been thieves." Don't you think it's interesting? You know what they said when they came to arrest Jesus? Jesus said to them, "Do you come out against me as a thief?" Isn't that something? Something else I think is interesting is a few minutes before the crucifixion, someone who claimed to be a follower of Christ finally is revealed as a thief, and he kills himself. And here is a thief who comes to Christ and he saves himself. Judas, who was a thief, pretending to be a follower, hangs himself, has a false repentance. This thief has a genuine repentance and confession. He confesses publicly and he finds life. The contrasts are amazing because they all happen within just a few minutes of each other. Christ is arrested. He's accused of being a thief. So you got thief, thief, thief in the story. And he said, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds." So here he is publicly going through the steps of salvation. But this man has done nothing wrong. He believed that Jesus was innocent. And you know, that's part of salvation. We need to believe that Christ didn't die for his sin, but he's dying for our sin. You know, it's somewhat a mystery. I'm looking forward to talking to that man when I get to heaven to say, what exactly triggered the inspiration that helped you realize? Was it the dark day? Was it someone in the crowd? Was it the declaration of Christ? Was it just all of those things coming together that helped you realize that he is the Savior? And then it says, he beseeched the Lord. After he confesses and he repents, he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, he's not saying, Lord, I'm really hurt right now, save me from my sickness. He's not saying, you know, Lord, I'm embarrassed right now, save me from my embarrassment. He's not saying, Lord, I'd like to change my ways. If you get me down off this cross, I promise I'll never go back again. He is not asking for a change in his circumstances. He is now thinking about his soul. That's what it means to be crucified with Christ. You don't think about temporary benefits. I scan through the different Christian channels and I listen. Sometimes you hear some good things to other preachers and churches, and sometimes, as I've said, you've got to eat the melon and spit out the seeds. And sometimes it's all seeds. You hear these pastors saying, you follow Jesus and you're going to get your new pickup truck and you're going to get your that beautiful boyfriend that you want, and you follow Jesus and you're going to get the promotion and you're going to get the, and it's all about save me now. I want my circumstances better. Well, they're not thinking about the eternal. I mean, which is more important? You being cozy on your way to destruction or the eternal salvation? Yes. I remember a pastor talking one time about this man that was in prison and he's praying. And he says, Lord, could I please have a better mattress in this prison? This bed is so hard, I just can't sleep. Lord, can I please have a softer pillow? Lord, can you please help me get some reading material? Lord, the food in this prison is awful. And finally, the Lord spoke to him and he said, you keep praying that I'll make you more comfortable in prison. Why don't you pray I get you out? You know, most of our prayers are that way. We're praying, Lord, make me more comfortable in this prison. I want to be lost, but I want to be comfortable while I'm lost. You sometimes pray that way for lost loved ones. You say, Lord, watch over my kids and watch over my family and bless them and keep them, provide, do all these good things, keep them healthy, keep them safe. But you really ought to say, Lord, save them, whatever it means. If they must be crucified with Christ and you just save them. Isn't that the most important thing to pray? Yes. So he prays the right kind of prayer. He's thinking about eternity. He beseeched the Lord. He prays a prayer. He says, Lord, now this is an amazing thing. Who around the cross that day was calling Jesus Lord? Not the scribes. They didn't quote enough. They called it blasphemy when Jesus said he was a Lord. His own disciples, after the resurrection, they still didn't believe. They said, we thought he was the one, but I guess we were wrong. The government, the soldiers, they're all mocking him. The only one who seems to recognize he's the Lord is the one who was crucified with him. Until you really take up your cross and you say, I am not going to live for myself, but I'm going to live for Christ, then you can call him Lord. A lot of people are calling Jesus Lord, but he's not really their Lord because they're running the show. You want Jesus in your car, but you don't want him at the wheel because you're afraid which road he's going to take you down. Right? Lord, remember me. He's not saying give me the highest reward. He's just saying please don't forget me. You know, there's one of the Ten Commandments where God says remember me. And a lot of the world's forgetting that. He says, Lord, remember me when you come in to your kingdom. Now, that's such a short prayer. But that prayer is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. It's like when Peter's drowning, he said, Lord, save me. Or that's about the shortest prayer in the Bible. I think there might be one other place where it just says, Lord, help. But this is a short prayer. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's not only saying you're a Lord, he's saying he's a king. Now here's a question. How much faith did it take to look at Jesus hanging there? Jesus was beaten more than the thieves. Jesus had been abused and whipped more than the thieves before their execution. It was often common for the Romans to whip and scourge those that they then executed. But Christ is scourged twice, by Pilate and by Herod. And then he's beat up by the soldiers. Remember, they put a bag over his head and they punched him and spit on him. And he's terribly abused. He couldn't even carry his own cross. These thieves probably carried their own cross. So you're looking at Jesus. He's up there. They've stripped him of his clothes. We'd like to believe that he's got at least some, some kind of Hebrew underwear. He's beaten, he's bleeding, he's dying. The cross was not a pretty scene, you know. We talk about it in church, but it was, there was soldiers gambling and cursing. There was spit, there were flies, there were vultures circling overhead. It didn't look good, it didn't smell good. And for that thief to look at Jesus and say, Lord, he did not look like a Lord that day. And then say, when you come into your kingdom, did he look like he had a throne or royal robes that day? The incredible faith of this thief to look at Jesus and see what he was, the disciples didn't recognize Jesus, who he was when he was not suffering and when he was clothed, and they didn't really appreciate it. This thief somehow, he sees it all. He sees that he's there dying for me, and he says, Lord, remember me. And God hears his prayer. It says he became a new creature. He goes through all the steps of salvation. Notice, what do you have to do to be saved? Well, you see the Lord. You see the goodness of God. You see Christ lifted up. He saw that. He repented publicly, and he confessed his sin. He said, we are getting what we deserve. He then calls out, and he asks. He believes. He publicly testified and witnessed for Jesus in the midst of ridicule. He wasn't afraid to be a witness for Christ. You know, it's really easy for me to witness to you here in church because you all believe. I say, I love Jesus. You say, I love Jesus too. See, I testified. No, you didn't. You're not really testifying until you're in the pagan office place. And then you speak up for Jesus. This man spoke up for Christ when it was not going to be well received. He's being executed. So he testifies, he believes the promise of Jesus. What does Jesus say? Verily I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Now there's no other comment from the thief. And we take that to mean he accepted what Christ said. He believed the word of God, and the word of God is going to come true, that thief will be with Christ in paradise. Now, I've got to pause here and just explain something that's often misunderstood. As people say, Jesus right away went to paradise with that thief, or even that day. That's not correct. That's not accurate. People misunderstand. Go, for instance, if you look in the Gospel of John chapter 20, were they together in paradise that day? Not yet. Because if you read Sunday morning in John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus appears first to Mary Magdalene. You know, I can't neglect the irony, the paradox, that at his death, the one who reaches out for salvation is a thief, and at his resurrection, the one who's given the message is a former prostitute. The Lord has a strange way of doing things, doesn't he? You know, could it be he's saying that he came to save sinners? And he wants to emphasize that? That whosoever believes in him, it doesn't matter if you're a thief, a rebel, a murderer, or a prostitute, whoever comes to Christ he can save? That should give us all courage, right? So he says to Mary, and this is again John 20, 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God. He did ascend Sunday morning. He came back by Sunday night, and then he said, all hail, you can worship me now. My sacrifice has been declared, accepted, and we've activated the heavenly temple. I am now your high priest, and all, a whole lot of things happened then. But he did not, Jesus did not go that day to paradise. The thief could not have gone to paradise with Jesus that day, because Jesus said the resurrection is the last day, John chapter 6. When the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, then the dead in Christ rise. And he said, well, Pastor Doug, it says right there, verily I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's not really what it says. Now, I believe every word of God is inspired, but the original Greek has no punctuation. Translators use their own discretion to put in the punctuation where they think it ought to be. Do you know if you put a comma in a wrong place, it means an entirely different thing? I always like to tell the story about years ago when they were still using Western Union, that a very wealthy man, his wife was insisting she go on this trip with her girlfriends to Europe, and so he let her go, and she takes the boat across the ocean, and they go, and she visits England and Paris and Prague and all these places, and she sends a telegram from Paris back to her husband. She says, "I found beautiful fox coat. Would like to buy $2,000. He then telegraphs back. You used to pay per letter. When it's kind of like tweeting, you know. You get so many letters. When you used to do Western Union, you paid for every letter, and so you were very economical with your letters. And he wrote back, "No price too high." So she was very happy to hear that. And she bought the fox coat. Well, after the vacation was over, she comes off the boat. She meets her husband. She's sporting this very beautiful, ostentatious white fox coat that she bought. And after he hugs her, he says, "What are you doing with the coat?" He said, "I told you not to buy the coat." She said, "No, you told me no price too high." He said, "No." He said, "I said, no, comma, price too high." Two completely opposite meanings. So what did Jesus say? And some Bible translations have this accurate. He said to the thief, "Verily I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." The emphasis was, "I am telling you today, when I do not look like a lord and I do not look like a king, because you are calling me Lord and King today, in the presence of all these people who do not recognize who I am, I'm making a promise today, you're going to be with me in paradise." He didn't say you'll be with me in paradise that day, because Jesus was not in paradise that day. Is that clear? And yet I've heard so many pastors say, "Oh, he had breakfast with the devil and he had supper with the king in heaven." And they always make this big deal that Jesus, and then there's a whole lot of confusion. They say Jesus went down to hell. Well, the word hell there just means grave. The Bible says Christ, who was dead and rose again, he was dead. He wasn't out in another dimension visiting people. So this thief goes through all the steps of salvation. He repents, he confesses, he believes, and because he believes, he is then blessed. He gets the promise of God, he believes the promise of God, and I expect to see him in paradise. Don't you, friends? Now, what the thief did then, can we do today? Absolutely we can, but we must be crucified with Christ also. That part of the story is a tough part. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." You know, it's a daily process of denying yourself, being crucified with Christ. "And follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and if he loses his soul?" Now some people will say, "Well, Pastor Doug, how can that thief be in paradise with Jesus? He wasn't baptized." I've heard that. I mean, doesn't Jesus say whoever believes and is baptized will be saved? And so, you know, there are churches, typically, some of the more fundamental Baptist churches say everyone's got to be baptized. Well, why was Jesus baptized? For his sin? For one thing, he was baptized as an example for us. Why did Jesus die? Did he die as an example or did he die in our place? Do we get credit for his death through faith? I think Jesus not only was baptized as an example for us, but I think Christ is baptized in behalf of those who for some reason cannot be. They would be, but they can't be. Pastor goes to a hospital, someone's hooked up to life support, they're dying. They turn to Christ in the 11th hour of their life. Can Jesus save a person in the 11th hour of their life? Did he with this thief? But for some reason, they can't, you know, get out of the hospital and get baptized. I know one lady I went to visit. She was dying of cancer. And she smoked for years. Matter of fact, the first time she came to me, she asked about baptism. I said, "Sister," I said, "how's it going?" She said, "Oh, Pastor Doug, the Lord knows I love him. I just can't quit smoking." I said, "It just doesn't look right, sister, for you to be blowing smoke in people's face saying, 'Praise the Lord, I just got baptized.'" I said, you're still kind of chained to something. God wants to set you free. And then she came to me one day, and I remember she was drinking a big bottle of cactus juice. She thought that was going to help her cancer. She said, Pastor Doug, I need to ask you to do me a favor. She said, I want you to baptize me, and I want you to do my funeral. She said, I don't have very long. And so I remembered her and from earlier studies, and I said, I said, let's talk about the second request first. Tell me what's going on. She said, the cancer spread. I haven't got very long. I said, I want to baptize you. I said, did you ever get that cigarette business behind you? Because, you know, there's a direct connection between your having lung cancer and the smoking. She says, no, I don't smoke anymore. And I went to see her at home, and the only thing we could do is we lifted her up and put her in the bathtub. I said, you know, God will understand. She said, no, I want to be baptized. It was so important to her. I remember her son picked her up and brought her into the bath. She only weighed like 90 pounds at that point. A young lady. And I put my hand on her and baptized her. She came out of the water. She was beaming. She was so happy. But what if you couldn't be because you're too sick? Or you're a prisoner and the prison will not accommodate a baptism. You're on death row and they say, tough. Does that mean the Lord's going to say, sorry, I know you followed all the other steps, but I can't save you because you weren't baptized? No, I think then Jesus gives them credit for his baptism by faith. I do think if that thief, just suppose after Jesus said, you're forgiven, you'll be with me in paradise, if through some quirk of fate, a parole came from Pilate and said, you know those thieves, I'm going to let them go. And they pulled the nails out with a big crowbar and they bound up their wounds. They said, you're free to go. Would that thief have lived a different life? Well, I think he would have. Probably would have gone and got baptized by one of the apostles. But he couldn't be. And that leads us to the final point. Coming to Jesus will not always change the circumstances brought on by the choices in your life. Will you decide to follow Jesus even if your earthly life does not get better? So often we think, I'll come to Jesus if he'll heal me. One man came to Christ, he said, I'll follow Jesus if he heals my son. And Jesus said to him, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. This man came to Jesus, accepted Jesus, proclaimed Jesus, repented of his sins without expecting any earthly benefit. That's the way it ought to be. We should say, Lord, I'm going to follow you no matter what happens to me. Because I love you and because you're my Lord and you're my King. Now, God is good. And often when we do turn to Jesus, he does change things. He will improve things. There's so many blessings that he gives. But you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't come to Jesus because you're wanting him to fix everything in your life. Because, you know, we're saying, what's in it for me? It is okay to say, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. I'm praying for forgiveness. I'm praying for everlasting life because that's the most important thing you can pray for. Amen? Can God save a person in the 11th hour of their life? Yeah. But you need to take up your cross and be willing to follow him. I remember hearing about two pastors that were in a church. One was showing his fellow pastor a remodel they'd just done. They put up this beautiful lit cross in the front of the church and they had the lights on it. It was carved and he said, yeah. He elbows his friend to the other pastor. He says, that cross cost us $10,000. And his friend responded, you know, there was a day when Christians used to get them for free when they are crucified with Christ. A.W. Tozer said, a man with a cross no longer controls his destiny. He has lost control when he picked up his cross. That cross immediately became to him an all-absorbing interest, an overwhelming interference. No matter what he might desire to do, there's but one thing he can do, and that is to move onward to the place of crucifixion. You take your cross and you say, I am crucified with Christ. You know, there were three crosses on the hill that day. One died in sin, one died to sin, and one died for sin. Isn't that right? It wasn't long after Jesus said to that man, you'll be with me in paradise, he also heard Jesus say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and he breathed his last. Now, the man has to hang his faith on the word of Jesus because Jesus is dead. And he still believed. Eventually they came because they didn't want the bodies on the cross and they broke their legs. And they probably died of asphyxiation shortly after that. But I expect to see that man in the kingdom. He was saved in the 11th hour of his life. Now, some might be thinking, because Jesus saves people on their deathbed or in the 11th hour at the last minute, I'm going to wait until the last minute of my life and then I'm going to pray that prayer. And I'm going to live for the devil. I've got a theory that anyone who thinks that in the back of their mind, it's not going to work out that way. Because you're presuming upon God's grace. I think it was Matthew Henry that said, there's only one example of a deathbed conversion in the Bible, so nobody will lose hope. But there's only one example, so nobody will dare to presume. It's encouraging to know that God can save a person. I remember being by the bed of a man dying of AIDS. He'd lived his whole life, a very immoral life. And I came to him and I prayed with him and he accepted the Lord there and I believe he'll be in the kingdom. He had never planned on doing it that way, but God worked on his heart. But we can come to the cross. It's so encouraging to know that Jesus will accept us that way. You know, there's a statement. I think I've got a moment to read this to you. From the book of Desire of Ages. There's a beautiful statement of what happens here. To Jesus, and this is from the book of Desire of Ages, page 479. To Jesus in his agony on the cross, there came one gleam of comfort. It was the prayer of the penitent thief. Both the men who were crucified with Jesus at first had railed upon him, and one under suffering only became more desperate and defiant, but not so with his companion. This man was not a hardened criminal. He had been led astray by evil associations, but he was less guilty than many of those who stood beside the cross, reviling the Savior. He had seen and heard Jesus. He had been convicted by his teachings, but he had been turned away from him by the priests and the rulers. Seeking to stifle the conviction, he had plunged deeper and deeper into sin until he was arrested and tried as a criminal and condemned to die on the cross. In the judgment hall and on the way to Calvary, he had been in the company with Jesus. He had heard Pilate declare, "I find no fault in him." He had marked his godlike bearing, his pitying forgiveness to his tormentors. On the cross, he sees the many great religionists shoot out the tongue with scorn and ridicule. The Lord Jesus sees the wet against the Lord Jesus. He sees the wagging heads. He hears the upbraided speeches taken by his companion in guilt. "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Among the passers-by, he hears the many defending Jesus. He hears them repeat his words and tell of his works. Conviction comes back to him that this is the Christ. Turning to his fellow criminal, he says, "Do you not fear God? Seeing you are in the same condemnation, the dying thieves have no longer anything to fear from man, but upon them presses the conviction that there is a God to fear, a future to cause them to tremble. And now, all sin-polluted as his life history is about to close, we indeed justly," he moans, "for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." There's no question now, there are no doubts, no reproaches. When condemned for his crime, the thief has become hopeless and despairing. When condemned for his crime, the thief had become hopeless and despairing, but strange tender thoughts now spring up. He calls to mind all that he has heard of Jesus, how he has healed the sick and pardoned sin. He's heard the words of those who believed in Christ and followed him weeping. He has seen and read above the title of the Savior's head. He has heard the passerby repeat it, some with grieved, quivering lips, others with jesting and mockery. The Holy Spirit illuminates his mind, and little by little the chain of evidence is joined together. In Jesus, bruised, mocked, and hanging upon the cross, he sees the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Hope is mingled with anguish in his voice as the helpless, dying soul casts himself upon a dying Savior. "Lord, remember me," he cries, "when you come into your kingdom." Quickly came the answer, soft and melodious, the tone full of love and compassion and power, with the words, "Verily I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." For long hours of agony, the reviling and mocking have fallen upon the ears of Jesus. As he hangs upon the cross, there floats up to him still the sound of the jeers and the curses. With a longing heart, he has listened for some expression of faith from his disciples. He's heard only the mournful words, "We trusted that it would have been him who would have redeemed Israel." How grateful then to the Savior was the utterance of faith and love from the dying thief. While the leading Jews deny him, even the disciples doubt his divinity, the poor thief upon the brink of eternity calls Jesus Lord. Many were ready to call him Lord when he wrought miracles and after he had risen from the grave, but none acknowledged him as he hung upon the cross, save the penitent thief who was saved in the 11th hour. That's such a beautiful statement. You know what's amazing to me? The devil nailed Jesus' hands to the cross, but he could not keep the Savior from saving. That dying thief's prayer was answered by Jesus when Jesus looked the most helpless. How much more able is Jesus to answer your prayers now when he's at the right hand of the Father? Jesus was hoping that maybe somebody would recognize him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own people didn't know him. The priests didn't know him. The Romans didn't know him. His own disciples had doubts. But this thief called him Lord. He prayed, and even though Jesus was being crucified, he forgot all of his own sufferings. He immediately responded to give that man hope. Isn't that encouraging to know how desperately Jesus wants to save us? He longs to hear us pray that prayer and say, "Lord, I am willing to take up my cross and follow you. Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" Immediately, the Lord says, you will be with him in his kingdom. Would you like to have that assurance? Years ago in England, an officer, O'Hanlon, was on duty. And late one night, it was dark, and he heard the whimpering of a child. They used to have hundreds of orphans in England back then. And he came over to the child and he said, "What's the problem?" And the child says, "No, I'm not an orphan. I'm lost and I don't know how to get home." So the policeman said, "Well, name some streets." And he was pretty young. He said, "I don't know the names of the streets. I can't read." And he said, "Well, do you know where the courthouse is?" He said, "No." And he was trying to name these different landmarks and parks, and the boy just looked so bewildered and he cried. And policeman looked up and he could see that the town church had a large cross on it and it kept it illuminated at night. And he got an idea. He said, "Boy," he said, "do you live anywhere near that?" And the kid's face lit up and he said, "Oh, yes, yes, sir. If you can take me to the cross, I can find my way home." Amen. And you know, that's still true today. It's at the cross we find our way home. Amen? Amen. Each of us should realize that we're in this story somewhere. There are two thieves, two crosses beside Jesus, two destinies. One died in sin, one died to sin, and one died for sin. You and I must decide which side we want to be on. Will we reach out in faith and say, "You are now my Lord and you are now my King"? Is that your desire?